And you might let us know if you don't think it's helpful. If it's helpful, we're glad to do it, but we don't want to spend the time if it's not helpful for you. So you let us know about that. Tonight we're thinking together about a theme that struck me in our daily Bible reading, and I'll explain myself about it in just a moment. But have your Bible open to its middle, to Psalm 119, if you would. For our prayer lives, we still have two families this week who will be dealing with memorials for loved ones. So remember the Ratterees and also Laura. Thanks to you guys who took the time this morning to come and help us remember Miss Doris. And we appreciate that very much and appreciated her. Bob told me that Kelly just had a call this evening that the person who is the donor for the bone marrow passed the physical, and everything is still a go for that. And Kelly goes March 1st for the round of chemo, and then the bone marrow transplant is set for the 8th. So please remember him and his family through that for this whole period of time, and do so regularly. Let them know that you're remembering them. Are there other prayer requests that we might not have mentioned, that things that need to be brought up tonight? What was the? I know a message went out about Doris's husband. Doris Orge's husband, Clyde. I hadn't heard. Did we get any report about it, Johnny? Just that he had it. So still waiting for the report from the biopsy. He is. So remember that. Anyone else? Randy?
Just kind of an update on my daughter, Erica.
Okay. All right, good. Yeah, very good. If you couldn't hear, for Erica, Randy's daughter, one more night in the hospital and then some time in rehab for a few days, but everything's been successful so far. Kay's brother-in-law, Ed, is still in the hospital at Salt Lake City and has had another setback and then started doing a little better again, and I think there's some hope that maybe they'll let him go home on Friday or Saturday, although that's not for sure yet, so remember them. John, how about just standing where you are and leading us in prayer to start our class, please?
Our Heavenly Father, holy is your name. Father, we love you so much. Help us to live our lives in such a way to show you that love by obeying your commands and loving our brother. Help us to show that kind of love that others can see in us and see what a wonderful life that you offer. Father, be with us throughout the rest of this week. We thank you so much for this time that we have in the middle of the week to come together, to be refreshed, to be strengthened, to help each other. Father, help us to share that wonderful news to others around us, our families and friends, and any we come in contact with, especially in our country and our society that we live in. Father, we see more and more such a need for your love, and help us, Father, to be able to show it in the way that you'd have us to. Thank you for this time that we have now to study your word. Father, help us each and every day to search for the truth, know more and more about your will for us, Father. More and more of the wisdom that you offer us, that not only to live our lives, but be able to bring others to you. Father, there are so many on our hearts and minds this evening. Those who've lost loved ones, those in need of your healing hands have been mentioned. Please be with each one and their families. Strengthen and comfort them as only you know how. Father, help us to look for opportunities to help in any way that we can. Please forgive us of our sins, Father. Help us to forgive others as you've forgiven us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, John. All right. An unexpected consequence of loving the Lord's way. We've read only about half of Psalm 119 in our daily Bible reading, and I think it may be a while before we get to the rest of it. But there is an idea in this great psalm that I believe needs to be dwelt on. Psalm 119 is about loving the Lord's way. Linda, here I can't make it. Here we go. This is Psalm 119 and verse 97, if I recall correctly, it is. And notice the idea, "Oh, how I love your law." We have a song in the songbook from the King James Version of this, "Oh, how love I thy law." Maybe some of you have sung that several times before. And if you think of the fact that the law of God in this setting represents his covenant instruction to his own precious people, that this psalm is expressing admiration to God for his goodness and being like a father who tries to guide his people in the way that is best for them and that will provide the richest life, the most beneficial way of living, which will equip them for every other relationship in their life and will prepare them for whatever challenges they come along. And with the idea being that in the singing of this psalm or parts of it or praying of this psalm or parts of it, then the devotion to the Lord for his goodness will be stirred. And a person who does this will yearn for the Lord's way to be the guide and the rule of his life. And that over time, the purpose of this psalm will be accomplished in that a person with this in his mind will give himself to working and praying for this lovely way of life to be his and to be reproduced in his character, and for the Lord's ways to be his own ways in everyday life. And you, a lot of you know about this psalm. It is very, very carefully organized. It is longer than several of the books of the Bible. It's not only the longest chapter, but it's longer than several other books of the Bible. It is poetry, which makes it picturesque in some ways. It's arranged in 22 stanzas, each stanza being 8 verses, and the first word of every line or of every verse being a particular Hebrew letter. So like in their language, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, that would be the beginning letter of each verse, each of the 8 verses in this whole psalm. It does not lose any of its power by its careful organization. It does become a challenge to outline. It's not like other parts of Scripture where there's a paragraph and the paragraph will have an idea and you can diagram the sentences and follow the line of thought. Instead, this makes its impact partly by the repetition. I found I found something someone had written in one of the commentaries. I might share with you a way of grasping what I'm getting at here. This writer says something I hadn't thought of or hadn't noticed. A major feature of this psalm is the repetition of 8 synonyms, each a synonym for the will of God, as we would say it. There is law, which notes that God has made his truth known by personal verbal communication, which we studied last week, his making his mind known. There is also the word or the word of God. There's the mention of testimonies over and over again, which stresses the content of the word or of the will of God, that God has what God has made known of himself in these requirements. Then there are statutes, which are God's unchangeable rules, I'll call them. And then there are, this next word will be translated either judgments or ordinances, or in the English Standard Version, the word rules is used. I don't particularly like that translation of this term, but it's God's just decrees, his decisions, the decisions God has made about what's best. Then there are precepts, which are authoritatively imposed. Then there are commandments, which expect obedience. And all of these issue in a way. So let me repeat the 8 terms: law, word, testimonies, judgments, ordinances, precepts, commandments, and way. Now here's the reason I read this. One or the other of these terms occurs in every verse of Psalm 119 except one. It's verse 122. And so it is making its point by the process of emphasizing the idea of the will of God by means of one of these terms. Oh, how I love your law. Oh, how I want your way to be my way. Oh, how I want your will to be done in my life. Oh, how I dwell on the meaning and the application of your wonderful covenant. That's the idea of Psalm 119. Now, here is the unexpected thing about loving the Lord's way. One aspect of this psalm, one way of studying it, and there are many, you can choose several of different themes and work through this psalm, but here's one. How does a person who loves God's law feel about its being ignored or despised by others or by oneself? We sometimes sort of trick ourselves into thinking that it's possible for there to be great, fervent love, but no bother about how you feel toward the opposite of that which you love. And that's one of the ways that Psalm 119 challenges us. And I hadn't thought about it until in reading through this time. So what I'm gonna offer us 10 examples of this from the verses of this psalm, and then we're going to try to draw 3 applications from it, from this idea for our class tonight. And I hope you'll think along with us. Have your Bible open. Here's what I'll call the other side of caring. Like caring is a coin, and it has 2 sides to it. And one is really deeply loving God's way or God's law. And then the other side is this one here. I just put these up here, and I'll try to mention the different ways in which these are translated. I'm really tempted to read before and after this, but that'd make the class even longer than it already seemed to you. through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. The person who loves God's law believes that he gets a grasp or an understanding of reality from God's precepts. He understands how to live. He understands what life is about by means of God's law, of God's word. But if you're really convinced about that, then there is a strong word here, hate. I hate every false way. Now let's look down through some of the others. Verse 128 is the next one I chose. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. The first clause of that, the first line of this parallel, and all of these are either parallel or contrast statements, first line, second line, or thought completed of the first line by the second line. One of the versions says, therefore I direct my steps by all your precepts. The idea being that he means consider to be right in the sense that this rules his life and this is the way he actually gives direction to his conduct or his walk, his manner of life each day. Now, are you following the idea that therefore I consider all your precepts to be right? I hate every false way. In modern American life, that would sound offensive to us. You're not supposed to do that. Being loving means only loving goodness and being indifferent toward badness. And this is a challenge to that. Go ahead with me to the next one, verse 136. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. The New King James has rivers of water run down from my eyes because people do not keep your law. And one of the versions has that last line, because your law is not kept. This would be like the feeling of a broken-hearted mother or dad who sees their best and their wisest and their most experienced loving advice contradicted in the behavior of a young man or woman that they love dearly. The idea in this is that when somebody sees what's possible, what God has made possible with this kind of guidance, the way we'd say it, it breaks his heart that it would be ignored. You remember any Bible character who said something, who had a heart like this when his people were rejecting God's guidance? Who? David. David did at times. That's true. It's not the one I'm thinking of. Maybe it's just me, though. Let me say it this way. Who's the weeping prophet? Jeremiah. Yes, and Jeremiah 9, beginning. It's like his eyes are crying streams of tears because his people are ignoring God. Now, It takes a turn, this psalm does. It's not just, I hate every false way, I'm brokenhearted over people ignoring what God has shown would be best. But there's this next one. My zeal, this is verse 139. My zeal consumes me because my foes, my enemies, my adversaries forget your words. What is zeal? Someone define zeal for me. All right, it is enthusiasm. It's believing enough in something that you have a strong enthusiasm for it. The word fervent would be like it. It is the term for heat. Sometimes jealousy is a form of the same word. But the idea is that which you care deeply about, you guard, you have a concern for, you have a zeal for. In Psalm 69, there's a statement about the zeal that eats someone up. And Jesus, it's applied to Jesus in the gospel when he goes into the temple and cleans it out, and people are offended at him. In that passage about the zeal of the Lord, I didn't write down what verse it is in Psalm 69, but I know it's there. It's which one? 9. Thank you very much, Deborah. Psalm 69 and 9 would be where that comes. And then the statements are referred to in the Gospels, as I mentioned. You can't love the Lord's way and then be indifferent for its well-being and for his cause. What would it be called in the New Testament to have a sort of an interest in the Lord's word, but not really any strong conviction or feeling about it one way or another? There is a Bible term for that. All right, hypocrisy would be knowing it and pretending to care, but lukewarm. From Revelation, the letters to the churches, lukewarm, meaning I care, but doesn't really matter that much to me. Not enough for me to get stirred up about it or anything. And this is not like that. Next, Psalm 119, verse 158. Well, excuse me here. Did I overlook one? 113. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Now, remember that double-minded is with regard to covenant obligations or being among the Lord's people. The King James uses vain thoughts instead of double-minded. But it's the idea of a thought which is not committed to the Lord's way and to what's right. There is the part of the mind is here and part of the mind is there. In other words, it's another expression of what lukewarmness would be. You turn half the water on here, half the water on here, and it comes out warm. But neither hot nor cold. And in this case, notice loving God's law means hating indifference toward it. And again, it's strong language. Next, 158. I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. Now, got to bear in mind what we're talking about here. This is someone among God's covenant people. The faithless, or the word faithless, as in ESV here, is translated treacherous in the New American Standard and the New King James. Transgressors in the King James, meaning that these are individuals who have proven to be not loyal to the covenant of God. And the word disgust is translated grieved. I look at the faithless and was grieved in the King James. New American Standard translates it, I loathe them. So again, communicating it's a strong term, because they do not keep your commandments. So to claim covenant privileges but not be loyal to the terms of the covenant would be to be unreliable and undependable, and this is a man who loves the Lord's way, and he just gets disgusted with that kind of unreliability or disloyalty, and you can see it'd be like being a minor illustration would be being a team member. Say you're on a basketball team right now, and your team is in the tournament, and you look around at you got 12 guys on your team, and you look up and you're in your third game in the tournament, and you look around and two of your guys just decided, hey, there's a movie we'd rather see tonight, and they don't even show up. Would that be disgusted? That would disgust, I think, about anybody. Well, is it, the Lord's cause is can't survive with if the people who are supposed to belong to it have no interest in it. That's what he's getting at. All right, the next thing, at verse 53. Hot indignation, he says, seizes me because of the wicked. Now, notice now we've gone past just the faithlessness or the double-mindedness to the covenant to the actual contradiction of the covenant, the way of life which is wicked. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. They haven't just lost interest, they've acted in complete disobedience to it. Now, hot indignation is translated honor in the King James. Honor, and what he's talking about is, I care about the honor of the Lord's cause. Honor seizes me. And then the New American Standard translates it, burning indignation seizes me when your law is forsaken. All right, next one, verse 78. Let the insolent, the ESV has, the word is translated proud in the King James. It is the wrong kind of pride. New American Standard translates it arrogant. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. And wronged me means they've dealt perversely with me. Or they have subverted me. They have dealt wrongfully with me. And his answer to that is that he's going to meditate on God's ways. Next one, number 115, verse 115 this time. Now notice, depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. One of the versions says, go away from me. What does that remind you of? What incident in Jesus' life does that remind you of? The temptation? Yeah, get behind me, Satan. Yes, that episode. That I may keep the commandments of God. And New King James, for I will keep the commandments of my God. New American Standard, that I may observe the commandments of my God. And if you follow the line of thought, you can't do that if I don't put them up here all at once, but we've moved from loving the Lord's way and practicing it, therefore hating all falsehood, to having a zeal which consumes you, or being brokenhearted, a zeal for it, which hates double-mindedness and is disgusted with faithlessness and has indignation at the wicked and desires that they be put to shame, and then just says, go away from me if that's how you're going to be. All right, and then the last one, verse 163. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. The word for abhor means can be translated, I despise, I hate and despise falsehood. Falsehood is translated lying in the King James Version, and it means not only the statement of the false thing, but the false motive that goes along with it or that provokes that. All right, now, I'm pretty sure that most of us, unless I'm way behind you, and maybe I am, but had you ever thought of that theme from this psalm? Is this an aspect of a call to love the Lord's way that you've ever thought much about? What impresses you when we think of this? And I ask the question, we just got a few minutes left here, stuff that I really want to cover with you, but I hope you'll ask yourself that. And I'd like to offer for us kind of three observations that I'm hoping will be applications of the idea in these verses. The first, on processing these thoughts, I've called it here, if I can get this, here we go. Three things. Yes. It was used, as far as I can understand, for different occasions, but especially for worship type situations. And I read of what time they especially used it, and I didn't write it down, and I don't remember. But most of the Psalms were used in special ways by the time of Jesus or by long practice in temple worship. For various occasions, feasts or such like, and this one would be like that, but I don't remember which one it is. Maybe some of you do. Do you? Anybody? Okay, my three applications in. Here's the first one. I think it's important for us to bear in mind that Scripture does speak often of the loving God's capacity to hate that which contradicts His own holy nature and which is destructive to the persons whom He loves. The love and grace of God are amazing realities, but there is a reason why in Scripture law comes before grace. There is a reason why a lot of people are completely indifferent toward grace, and it is we don't really see any big need. We think that God saying I love you no matter what means that we can do whatever we want, and He still will be a nice God to us. And this psalm raises the issue in verse 21. I won't take the time to read a whole bunch of these, but verse 21 says of God, "You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments." And that's verse 21. There are other verses in this, verse 118, verse 155, which show that the wicked salvation is far from them, because God cannot abide that kind of behavior, that kind of thing. I want to use Psalm 45 for a moment, because it's quoted in the New Testament and applied to Jesus in order to demonstrate His deity. Hebrews 1 and verses 8 and 9 cite Psalm 45 and verses 6 and 7. And in other words, this would be understood and applied of the nature of Jesus, the divine nature of Jesus too. And here's what he has. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Is it possible for any person, divine or otherwise, to love righteousness without hating wickedness? Makes you think, doesn't it?
God says, I love you no matter what, but I can't forgive you for no matter what.
Well, without a price being paid, yes, without the justice being done, Dennis. Yes. I will read that in just a minute. But the idea that in 1 Thessalonians, they abstain from all appearance of evil. There's a parallel in Romans that we'll read. You remember in the Old Testament, I can't not mention this, but remember from Proverbs 6, there are... six things the Lord hates and seven that are an abomination to him. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Why does the God who loves righteousness hate those things? Because they're wicked. That's wickedness, and he hates it, you see. And there are a number of other statements like that in the Scriptures. And there's even a place in Amos 5 in verse 21 where God said, I hate your feast and I hate your solemn assembly. Well, they were using it as an excuse for their unrighteousness, and it was hypocritical by nature, and he hated it because he loved them. And we want to bear that in mind. And I think this cuts crossways with our culture a bit, so it needs to be thought about. Next thing to go along with this, we ought to let what we've just said and these statements we've read from Psalm 119 discipline our own concept of tolerance. And we ought to remember that one who loves the way of the Lord is tolerant of people, but not of beliefs and practices that destroy them. And I'd suggest to you that what's happened in our culture over the last 50 years or so, it's been a slow, it's gone by jump starts, but we have gone from saying that we ought to be tolerant of people to now having it impressed upon us that we're to be tolerant of every kind of action, every kind of deed, every kind of belief. And if we don't agree with it or endorse it, then we are intolerant as persons. No, because of the nature of our God, we want to be aware that the way of the Lord is to be tolerant of people, but not of beliefs and practices that destroy people. And a few statements. Psalm 97 and 10. We're going to be just a little bit slow getting done tonight, so you guys don't panic when the other bell catches me in just a second here. Oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil. It's like a call that's made to them. In Isaiah or in Amos 5 and verse 15, listen to this. Hate evil and love good. and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And in this one, Dennis made some reference to Romans 12 and 9 in the New Testament. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast what is good. I don't think that's three instructions. It's one. Let love be genuine. What's that mean? Abhor evil and hold fast to what is good. And the applications of that are important. And then the third thing that I'll point out before time gets away is we should be aware that the statements in Psalm 119 that we've read, the 10 statements, are within other statements that set the tone of those sayings and frame the mood in which they're expressed. The tone of Psalm 119 is not self-righteous or anything like that. And I won't take the time to show all of these, but let me just read you some of these statements. Verse 5, oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. King James says, oh, that my way were directed to keeping your statutes. It's the longing of a person who's not there yet, but who wants to be, in other words. Verse 19, I'm a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. In other words, I need your guidance. I'm here as a stranger or an alien. Verse 77, let your mercy, your tender mercies or your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. When does a person ask for mercy? Well, it's when he's not everything he wants to be yet, when he needs help. Verse 120, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments. And then verse 176, I have gone astray. This is the last verse of the psalm, by the way. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. So those statements set a particular kind of tone or mood to all the rest of this. This is not somebody who's out to try to criticize or put people down or whatever. But it's still someone who recognizes that the necessary, the unexpected consequence of loving the Lord's way is being hurt when the Lord's way is trampled. And you can't love without hurting. And that's true with the Lord's way as well. So here's a good way for us to end. Verse 63. And this is one of the supportive parts of this beautiful psalm. I am a companion of those who fear you, or of all those who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. There's a reflection of the recognition that I'm a part of a company of people who love your way, and I benefit from the fellowship of that great company, and I'm supported by them. I don't just see the faithless, and I don't just see the double-minded, and I don't just see the wicked. I'm a part of all those who fear you and who keep your precepts. Well, I appreciate you guys thinking along with us tonight. It took me longer to get this ready than it did for us to do it. I hope that thinking about it will go on longer than just in these few minutes in class tonight. Let's pray before we go. Our Father, we're thankful to you for the guidance of your precious word, and we're thankful for your wise and merciful will for our lives in in making known to us the way that would be best for us. Help us to love your ways, to care deeply about your cause, to want your will to be done and your kingdom to be a reality in our hearts and lives. We thank you for every person present tonight, and we pray that you'll bless every life. In particular, comfort those who are hurting and need your help. Bless our work together and help us to honor your name and to reflect the attitudes of people who care about what's right. Forgive us our shortcomings and strengthen us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.